As I promised this morning, our series of messages is on Sunday evening is going to be for a while from 1 Peter, and I may do 2 Peter as well. I'll read the first 9 verses, which is our text tonight. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Father, bless to our understanding the reading and our hearing of your word, as well as its exposition. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. The author of Peter, of 1 Peter, is obviously the Apostle Peter. It's the most famous of the disciples. It's interesting to me that the Lord had his favorite disciples, and Peter was one of the inner circle during his public ministry, and along with James and John. And John, Holy Spirit led him right that he was the disciple that Jesus loved. I always find that curious. But a friendship, a deep friendship. But Peter is that guy who is a character, and a strong character that can be a polarizing figure because he's so braggadocious and so impetuous. And we've known people like that in our life. I had a dear friend in seminary who was like that. His name was Rocky. And that's what Peter, and I always think of Rocky. When I think of Rocky, I think of Peter, because that's what Peter means, Rocky. It's a nickname. Peter's original name was Simon Barjona, Simon, and Jesus famously changed his name because of his confession of faith that Jesus was the way of salvation. He is an apostle. He is one who is sent by Jesus Christ, and he's sent to... And this particular letter is written to the exiles of the dispersion that's in the country of modern-day Turkey. These are provinces of modern-day Turkey. Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia are all provinces of the northern band of what is now modern-day Turkey. We know the place that he wrote from at the end is in chapter 5. At the end, we know that he wrote from Babylon. Now, if you're a Roman Catholic or have a Roman Catholic background or understanding, and even some evangelical scholars believe that he wrote Babylon was code for Rome. To me, it's a bit of a stretch, because Peter was a very straightforward man. He didn't. He's not someone likely to speak in code, and he's probably writing from Babylon, modern. I mean, which is ancient Babylon, is modern Iraq, and where Israel was taken into captivity. And it is known that Peter probably, on one of his missionary journeys, worked in those churches. So I see no reason to make this code for Rome. I had the great privilege recently of being in Rome and had a Roman Catholic tour guide, and we took us up to the Vatican, and I simply asked him, I said, is there proof that Paul was in Rome? And he matter-of-factly said no. I was shocked at his forthrightness. And yet, if you follow the Roman Catholic practice, you know that the whole church, we call it the Roman Church. It's built on the principle that Peter is the first pope, and St. Peter's Basilica is built on the place of his burial. And it's a bit of a stretch biblically, because there is no biblical evidence whatsoever that Peter was ever in Rome. There are some early church fathers who say that he was, but there's nothing in the scriptures that say that he was. But in this letter, written from Babylon to the provinces in Asia Minor, he is grateful for the great salvation that they have, which is according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. It's according to the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. And what is it for? It is for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. Where does salvation come from? Salvation comes through the blood of Christ, through the substitutionary death of Christ. As a Presbyterian, I'm tempted to make this about the mode of baptism, but I'm not going to. But you will note it is about sprinkling. And if you go back to the references of the sacrifices in Leviticus and the book of Numbers, and you read about those sacrifices over and over again, you'll know that they are sacrifices of blood on the altar that were mixed with water and then proceeded with a hyssop branch to be sprinkled on the people. And what Peter is saying is that salvation of Christ fulfills all of those. He's talking about the sacrifice of Christ, and that is the basis of our salvation. And he begins with this beautiful benediction that may grace and peace be multiplied to you because what Christ has done. Then he proceeds to talk about the goal of our salvation. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The goal of our salvation, the object of our gratitude, is the glory of God. Blessed, the word blessed, it's the word we get our word eulogy from. I was at a funeral with Denise's former boss at Dayspring, and there were several eulogies, several good words spoken about him, and that was an encouraging time to hear the testimony of a godly man. That's often where we hear it, at a funeral service, a good word. Our call as believers is to speak good words to glorify Christ, to pronounce blessing about the one who is truly good. I always wonder at funeral services where I go and I hear a eulogy, and I always try to be careful about eulogies myself because there tends to be a glorification of the person, and if you know that person well and you hear things said, you wonder, who are they talking about, maybe? Some of you are nodding your heads. You've been to those funerals. This is not the case with our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, there aren't words in our vocabulary enough, not good words enough for us to speak of his goodness. And as our text clearly points out, he's not in the grave. He's already experienced the resurrection from the dead. And our object in the Christian life is to glorify and extol him. He's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That word Father is such a precious word that it's been so diminished in our culture. In fact, it's hard to imagine that there are mainline churches that want to take the word Father out of the liturgy, out of the Bible, because they despise the very notion of it so much. I'm not exaggerating either. It's just the way it is. It's just horrible. If you keep track of the mainline church at all, you know this is the case. The fatherhood of God is at the essence of our relationship with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And I know from personal experience that can be difficult, the relationship, especially in today's culture where there's so many categories of that have been set aside. But it shouldn't. The abuse or the problems that we experience by human fathers, we should just set aside in terms of what the Scripture says about a perfect Heavenly Father who behaves perfectly. He's not an absentee father. He's not a father who is not caring, not loving. He's not a father who will desert us or abuse us. He is a father who loves us perfectly so much that through an eternal covenant with the Son and with the Holy Spirit, he has caused us to be born again. Note that. You're not born again because of your own will. You're born again because God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit caused you to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus. The living hope. Our hope. Sometimes that's another word that gets abused. Hope. So often we use it as something that probably won't happen. We hope for something to happen, and sometimes we use that in a fatalistic way. Well, it probably won't happen. That's a complete misunderstanding of the scriptural message of hope. Because when the New Testament writers, including Peter, use that word as he does here, it's in a way to denote certainty. Christian hope is a certain hope that he who began that work in us will complete it. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Before we come to faith in Christ at whatever age that might be, we are prodigals. We are wasting our inheritance that God has kept for us. And when we cease to be prodigals, when we, like the prodigal in the parable, come to our senses, where do we go? We go to our Father, because we know He has made all provision for us. And just as He killed the fatted calf, the Lord Jesus is our perfect sacrifice. And we celebrate that these who were once lost have now come home to the Father through the sprinkling of blood. This is a great picture of the fulfillment of those Old Testament sacrifices, I've already said. And then verse 4 and 5, we see the beauty of our salvation. Our salvation is described as an inheritance. We have an inheritance that is indeed beautiful because it's undefiled. It's imperishable. It can't be destroyed, for one. It's undefiled, and it's unfading. The world's notions of beauty is constantly changing. I know this because I live with an artist, and I get discussions about it all the time. And I know what I like, and I know what seems beautiful to me. But there are places where you see things that are put forth that they're not beautiful art. They're ugly art, and we live in a fallen world, and a world in rebellion, and art reflects values and culture. And there seems to be a form of art that is out there, and you can find incredible examples of it here locally, that is just ugly and vile and vicious. That's not our inheritance in Christ. I was just shocked in the Christmas season. Some of the ads while I was watching football games would come on, and they were just talking about slasher movies and horror movies at Christmas. And I thought, how vile that there is even a thought that there's some kind of market for this. Our salvation is glorious. It's beautiful. It's imperishable. It cannot be taken away. some of you, when you get older, you see things, notice things, and when you minister a long time to people in various situations, you see things, and sometimes there are these incredible family battles over inheritance, and it's mind-boggling. And what is sometimes just a pittance becomes an object of fixation. This is particularly true it's true in every generation. It was true in the first century when all of life depended upon an inheritance. And it was being taken away when someone from a Jewish background would come to faith in Christ, they would have a funeral. Somebody was telling me that just recently. Who was telling me that? Somebody here? Somebody was telling me that just recently this happened. They had a coffin. Their child came, professed faith in Christ, and they put them out of the family, and they had a funeral. They had a coffin. And this coffin represented their dead family member. And that has been the true in Judaism for years. And they lose all their inheritance and all their pedigree. Peter wants to tell people who are in that situation, you have an inheritance that is imperishable, that's undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. It's not going to be corrupted. Years ago, the church sent us on a trip to the Middle East, including Egypt, and Denise and I got to go and see the mummies, in the Cairo Museum. And that was quite a shock. It's interesting to look at a mummy that's 3,000 years old, or 5,000 years old, perhaps even the one that Moses dealt with, who knows for sure. But to see these coffins, these incredible gold tombs and all the things they tried to carry with them into the afterlife, and if they melted it all down and sold it, there wouldn't be a poor Egyptian anywhere. But they have it on display as a monument to the death of these pharaohs who somehow were supposed to carry these things into the afterlife. And so this was well known when these scriptures were written. And grave robbers have always been busy throughout the ages. This inheritance you have in Christ is something that no one can take away from you. It can be taken away from you. It's imperishable. It's undefiled. It's not full of death and the gruesome practices of the embalmers. It's not something that's going to putrefy and go away. It's something that will remain forever. It's a biblical point of first importance that the only thing that you get to take to heaven with you is what you've invested eternally in heaven. That's Jesus taught that so plainly, right? Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6, verse 20. Lay not up for yourselves treasures in earth where moth, rust, corrupt, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. That's what you get to keep. The purpose of trials, verses 6 and 7. The salvation will be revealed on the great day of resurrection when Christ returns and his people, all his people bodies have perished will be raised. We have this glorious inheritance to anticipate. In the meantime, we experience trials. What is our attitude in the midst of trials? Verse 6, in this you rejoice. Joy in the midst of trials. Peter is no doubt thinking of his Jewish brothers and sisters who've been disowned, who've been cut off, cut out of an inheritance. He's no doubt thinking of believers of all stripes in this province of Asia Minor who are beginning to experience great persecution. This Nero is going to come to the throne. Most Bible scholars think that both Paul and Peter both were executed under the authority of Nero, and so many other Christians were at that time. It is a intense time of persecution. Peter tells us, and believers today throughout the world, they hold to these verses, they cling to them. The boldest Christians on earth today are those who face prison and death. I'll never forget the pictures of those Libyan Christians who were marched out by the ocean and beheaded because they refused to deny their faith in Christ. Would we have such boldness? This is what Peter is strengthening people. There are growing trials. It's still before Nero, but it's coming. It's coming. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. And the purpose of the trials is to test the genuineness of your faith. What is your attitude toward trials? Is it to greatly rejoice? I want to get there in my sanctification. I want to get there better. It's not something that comes naturally. It's the work of the Holy Spirit to produce in us this attitude. I've seen it. I've heard about it. I've seen it in my ministry where there are those who are able to greatly rejoice in the face of sickness, of loss of a job, loss of income, loved ones passing suddenly, all the normal trials of life. It is God's work in us to test faith so that it is more precious than gold. How much is an ounce of gold right now? Does anybody know? It's a lot, right? How much? $2,500? That's a lot. Just 1 ounce. And that's a precious commodity. Peter is trying to drive home the point again and again in this introduction that nothing in this world compares to our inheritance in Christ. Various trials, threats of our life. You know, I look at the saints throughout the world, and not just in the Middle East, not just in China, but even places like England where the gospel sprung up and spread. So many. Our brother who's coming for our missions conference, McAlpin's, kicked out of their building because they were so bold to read what the scriptures say about sexual relations in the book of Romans, just like we do here all the time. We shouldn't be surprised, but we look at that and we are surprised. But we shouldn't be. Jesus, what did Jesus tell us? Jesus told us to be, when those things happen, not to despair, but to be rejoiced and to be glad. Because they are marks of faith, they're badges of honor to suffer for Christ. Finally, what is the result of faith? What is the result of faith? The result of faith is the salvation of your soul. There's nothing more important than the salvation of your soul, or the salvation of souls. Every human being is either in Christ or not. Every person is either saved or lost. If you are saved by the grace of God, that is the greatest hope and the greatest thing in the universe, because God loved you so much to save you. What should be our chief concern for ourselves? And this is what Peter is saying. Your faith is not in vain. You may lose everything in this world, but you have eternity with God and all the riches of the glory of God forever. Happiness and joy here depends upon your eternal condition in Christ. There are so many people all around us, they're happily going to hell. Happily according to the world's standards. Our responsibility as believers is first and foremost is to repent ourselves, that we should not perish likewise. And then with everything that we can muster in our being, tell others about the love of Christ. Tell others, like one beggar telling another beggar, where they can find bread to eat. one beggar telling another beggar where they can find Jesus, the bread of life, who brings salvation to all who will come to him. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for gathering us here on this cold night. Thank you for the warmth of the gospel and the call of the gospel for us to abandon everything in this world, to set aside everything for the sake of your honor and glory. We thank you for your provision for all that we need for life. Now, Father, as we seek you first and seek your kingdom, we have such an abundance. Father, fill us with joy and knowledge, with the knowledge of that our salvation is secure if we put our faith and trust in Christ. And Father, if anyone here has yet to believe in Jesus to save them from death and hell, may tonight be the night that they understand the good news that Jesus came to save sinners. And Father, help this fill us with joy unspeakable, love for others, even our own family members who are in rebellion against you, our neighbors who desperately need the love of Christ, Father, and help us to proclaim it, help it to be in our minds and hearts with the joy that we have of our inheritance. Father, we look forward to heaven and all who are there, like Peter, all of our loved ones who've gone before. Most of all, we look forward to being in the presence of Jesus face to face. But thank you that he is here in us now through the Word and through the Holy Spirit. Fill us with joy unspeakable that Peter speaks about here in your Word, and the comfort. You're the God of all comfort who comforts us in our distress. And may we know that as we've never known it before. May we be bold because of that in our witness for Christ. Father, we pray for this now in Jesus' name. Amen.